Well, we're going to be in the book of Matthew, chapter 7 this evening. We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7. And tonight we come to that last chapter, and we're going to cover the whole chapter again. I think the most of the instructions that the Lord gives us here are pretty clear. There's not a lot there for me to say, well, this means that. A little bit, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But I want to begin with the handout. You want to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, because we will be looking into our Bibles as we read through that chapter. But I'll start with the handout, page 1, top of page 1. Consider with me, if you will, the Lord's message to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember that story? Remember how the Lord was going along with the two men? And he was asking them what they were sad for, and they didn't understand why the Lord Jesus had to die. They didn't understand all of that. And the Lord began to expound to them the books of Moses and all the prophets. That means all of the Old Testament, which was available at that time. Was it not a message of him? Was it not a message about him? He expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, think about this for a minute. Did he not expound the things of the scriptures concerning himself? And I ask you this then, is there any difference here, right now, in this passage before us? Is there any difference? No. There's no difference at all. The Holy Scriptures are a love letter, a letter of God's love for a people. A people who were not called a people who were sought not after the Lord of truth, a people who, if it were not for the love of God, would go as all mankind are going, to their own destruction. This has become my most used verse in all of Scripture. Gene, I remember Gene would say this, he'd say this about several verses actually. He says, you can look at my Bible and the oils from my fingers are starting to wipe off the pages. Well, this is one of those verses, Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, if it wasn't for his love, we'd be on that same road all mankind are on, going to their destruction. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, had quickened us, made alive together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. Through Christ Jesus. This message our Lord and Savior is bringing is a message of right and wrong, the law. The problem is, natural man thinks we can achieve these actions of right, and we have no understanding of the truth that we cannot, that he cannot of his own accord, even to the slightest degree. Only those whom the Son of God has revealed in grace are brought to see this truth about themselves. It was like I was mentioning a moment ago. Only God can reveal to the heart of his people that you would not be seeking him and he sought after you first. If he hadn't called us, we all know this. If you belong to God, you know this in your own heart. Yeah. You would have never been, you were never looking for him. He found you and brought you unto him. Only those whom the Son of God has revealed in grace are brought to see this truth about themselves. I've recently been called an antinomian. Why? Why would one call me or any of God's people lawless? The word actually means to no longer be ruled or bound by the law. It's a biblical meaning. God's people are ruled by grace. God's grace. Only one who is still ruled by the law would use that term as a degrading, offensive term against someone else. What does it mean to live by grace? To live by grace is to have an understanding that we cannot fulfill the law in any way that is satisfying to the Almighty God. We live only because He is gracious to us. We look upon Him with reverence because He is God. We look upon Him with love because He has been gracious to a sinner deserving nothing but His wrath. Blessed is the man whom Thou choosest and causest to approach unto Thee, that he may dwell in Thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of Thy house, even of Thy holy temple. Page 2. The sovereign Lord God of all creation inspired the prophet to say this: The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. That was Jeremiah 31:3. Or how about Isaiah 61:10? I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He, only God can reveal this, folks. The rest of the world's running around thinking that God has done something, and it's up to them to choose or up to them to receive. It's my free will that exercises the salvation of God. That is not so at all. Listen to these words. Listen carefully. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. Those who think that we declare that we're antinomian, lawless people, because we teach that God's grace is what saves us, not the participation or the accomplishment of whatever part of law you think you can do. And I'm going to tell you something too. Those folks in Israel, they were pretty good as far as man can be in doing the law. I'll tell you something else too. That those people that call themselves Jehovah Witnesses, I've heard reports about them that are just as good as far as men can be. They walk the line. They walk the line as best they can. It's not good enough, but they still walk a pretty good line. Our Lord is the only one who can clothe people with righteousness, with His righteousness, with His salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. I think of the day Adam sinned. Remember what happened? The Lord clothed them. They tried to clothe themselves with leaves. That's a picture of mankind's works. Not good enough. Didn't matter. They were still naked before God. It took God Himself to kill an animal and strip it of its skins so that He could clothe Adam and Eve. He clothed them in the robe of righteousness, a picture of Christ. Robert Hawker wrote this about our text in Matthew chapter 7. He said, The Lord Jesus in this chapter concludes His Sermon on the Mount, and what a blessed way He does in comparing the wise hearers of it to those who build on a rock, and the foolish to those who build on the sand. In this chapter, our Lord Jesus concludes His Sermon on the Mount. Throughout this sermon, Matthew 5 through 7, our Savior draws a clear, unmistakable distinction between true and false religions, between outward and ceremonialism and inward godliness, between religious hypocrisies and true spirituality. In chapter 5, He showed us the character of His people and the necessity of holiness. In chapter 6, He showed us the character of true worship and the necessity of faith. Here in chapter 7, He brings it all home to all who heard Him, to all who read His words today, by making general but pointed exhortations and warnings that we all need to be reminded of continually. May God the Holy Spirit, who has preserved these exhortations and warnings for us upon the pages of Holy Scripture, graciously apply them to our hearts. So let's begin with our Bibles, if you would, Matthew chapter 7. Begin with verse 1. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. Now, our Lord's not teaching us that we ought to never exercise judgment about anything. In fact, we are taught of God to prove all things, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. He's not telling us that we must never condemn as evil the opinions, the behavior, and the doctrines of men. You know, one of the things that bothered my mother the most was that we're not bashful about pointing our fingers at false religions. Unfortunately, she would take that as though we were beating up on the people. But I've got every right to discern between the truth and a lie. And a false religion is a lie. There's only one truth, and that's the truth of God's Word. God's not talking about us judging those kinds of things. If the Sermon on the Mount teaches anything, it teaches us the necessity of spiritual discernment. That's what the Lord's instructions are in Matthew 7, verse 15 and 16. Look at that with me, if you would. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly. So see here, see what I'm talking about? The Lord's telling us we do need to judge certain things in this world. But inwardly they are ravening wolves. Verse 16, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns and figs of thistles? So we see there the Lord's teaching us to judge that. We try the spirits, as the Apostle John states in 1 John 4:1, back in our handout, top of the page 3. We are to mark those who cause division. We are to be a people of decided values and a dogmatic doctrine. That means standing strong in what the Lord teaches us. Standing strong for election. Standing strong for total depravity. Standing strong for limited atonement. Standing strong for irresistible grace. Standing strong for salvation is of the Lord and not of man. In these verses, our Lord is condemning a censorious fault-finding spirit. One who reaches out and, oh, did you hear what's his name did? Did you hear what, can you believe? They're drinking wine and taking drugs. Can you believe that? In these verses, our Lord is condemning a censorious fault-finding spirit. And as J.C. Ryle wrote, a readiness to blame others for trifling offenses or matters of indifference, a habit of passing rash, hasty judgments, a disposition to magnify the errors and the infirmities of our neighbors and to make the worst of them, this is what our Lord is forbidding us to do. Faith, which worketh by love, teaches us not to be rash, not to be critical, not to be nitpickers, but to be patient, to be long-suffering, forbearing, and forgiving of one for another. Now, I fail in a lot of what we just read there, but you know what? The Lord's teaching me. He's still teaching me how to accomplish those things in my life. I have a desire for them. Listen to 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Charity suffereth long. Aren't you thankful that God has suffered us long? You know what charity means? That means love. That means love. Love suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, bearing all things, believing all things, hopeth all things, and enduring all things. We must never put ourselves in the place of God, sitting in judgment over our brethren, acting as though we have the ability or the right to condemn. Look at Matthew 7:1 again. Judge not, that ye be not judged. That's what that's talking about. Judgment is God's prerogative and His alone. This principle applies to our attitude regarding everyone, regarding all people. But it is particularly applicable to our attitude towards other believers. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. How do we know that one that we're pointing our finger isn't doing exactly what God... And I was reading this and I was thinking to myself, how often have we thought about Jonah? Everybody wants to stop and point their finger at Jonah. See what he did? The Lord told him to go to Nineveh and he ran from the Lord. We know now because we've looked at this enough times, but that was exactly what God had planned, isn't it? Could Jonah have done anything else?
Nope.
Now, imagine yourself standing there one day and you saw this all going on. You knew the Lord had told him, and all of a sudden you see Jonah run off down to the sea to get on a ship, and you're thinking to yourself, well, that's what this is talking about. That's what this is talking about. How do you know what God has planned for the Jonah? How do you know what God has planned for me or you or anyone else? We don't. That's what this is talking about. Anytime we set ourselves up as judges over others, we set ourselves up to be judged. That's what Matthew 7:2 is telling us. We have work enough to do in taking care of our own souls, don't we? That's what Matthew 7:3 and 5 through 5 is telling us. Because we cannot look into another person's heart, we do not have the ability to judge the motives of others. Page 4. And I put stress on that because I'm just as guilty. This is a problem that we all fall into at some point or another. Don't anybody sit there and say, no, that's not me. Because we know it is, don't we? Top of page 4. Far too many are quick to condemn another believer, a believer's conduct, and to tell a brother or sister what they should or should not do. Not with the authority of God's word, but merely with the measure of their own opinions. We would be wise to recognize that none of us have the ability to discern what God the Holy Spirit would have another to do. And unless we can point to a specific passage of Scripture that gives specific instructions regarding the matter at hand, we have no right to even form an opinion relating to the conduct of a brother or sister in Christ, apart from the Word of God. I'm guilty of that right now. Right this moment, let us pray that God the Holy Spirit will supply both ourselves and our brothers and sisters in Christ with wisdom and grace to do His will in all things, and leave it to Him to do so. In all our judgments of others, let us be kind, gentle, and lenient. Therefore, in all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That's verse 12 of this chapter. We'll look at that a little deeper in a moment. If you must err, folks, wouldn't it be better? If you must err in our judgment concerning others, wouldn't it be better for us to err on the side of lenience, not on the side of severity? Look with me, if you would, at Matthew 7, verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Here is a word of wisdom concerning the way we are to deal with those who oppose our God and Savior and the gospel of His grace. Dogs and swine are terms used in the Scriptures to refer to unclean things and to refer to wicked and reprobate men. Just after telling us not to be rash in judgment, our Lord tells us that in preaching and witnessing to men, we must make a judgment. Deciding when to work with men in patience and when to dust off our feet as a witness against them. Matthew 10, verse 14, and whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, When ye depart out of the house of a city, shake off the dust of your feet. In Acts 18, verse 6, Paul wrote this, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his remnant and said unto them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. In Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we read, a man that is a heretic after the first and the second admonition reject, knowing that he is such, that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. But we also read this over in Proverbs 9:8, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. As I was reading that verse there, I was thinking of the man on the ridge. As he ran along the ridge, David and his men were coming along with him, and they were just going along, and his men were listening to this man ranting on David, calling him names, calling him all these names, these vile names, and they were ready to go up and take his head off. And David, as an example of our Christ, said, nah, just let him on. All he's doing is ranting. Not hurting anybody. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Page 5. Folks, we must never be reluctant to confess Christ before men. But there are some, like Nabal, to whom none can speak concerning the things of God, and you can read about that in 1 Samuel 25:17. If you speak to someone like him about these things of God, and they obviously do not want to hear what God has revealed, and I have family members like this, then leave them alone. Let it be. Next, our Savior gives us a blessed promise over here in his sermon in Matthew chapter 7. Look at verses 7 through 11 with me. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts, good things, to them that ask him? What a blessed promise we see here. Our Lord encourages us, back in our handout, mid-page 5, he encourages us to pray. There's nothing so plain and simple as prayer. Here our Lord assures us of God's readiness to hear and to answer the prayers of his children. Listen to Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly. This is the Lord talking to you and I. Come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Using the illustration of an earthly father, our blessed Redeemer assures us that our heavenly Father, because of his love for us, is inclined to bless his children. Does not a fallen, sinful man naturally give good things to his children simply because they are his children? If so, how much more the great Father of mercies must be to give his Holy Spirit to his children. Our Heavenly Father, who, though unmasked, has already given the greatest of all blessings in giving us his darling Son, will he withhold any good thing from us? Isn't that what we read in Romans 8, verse 32? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Or how about John 14, verses 16 through 20? And I pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. going back into our text again in Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 12 if you would. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now I want you to back up there to that first word. What do we see there, that first word? Therefore. That always points us to what the Lord has said before. And you can go all the way back to the beginning of his message if you want to and cover all of that. And what does our Lord say here? Therefore, because of all those things, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. These words summarize all that our Lord has said in this Sermon on the Mount. But this golden rule, by this golden rule, let us mold our behavior towards all things. Page 6. Let this be the measure of our judgment and our reproof, our love, charity, and our severity, and of our thoughts and our conduct with regards to all men. This is the essence of all that is taught in the Word of God concerning our treatment of others, both of believers and unbelievers. May God give us grace to live by this blessed rule. There is nothing that would make us more useful to others than that. Look at verses 13 through 14. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The strait gate, of course, is Christ himself. He is the door of life, is he not? Listen to John 7, verses 9, or 10, verses 7 through 9. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. Aren't you thankful? Mm-hmm. Aren't you thankful? You know, I grew up in religion. Both my parents were Baptists. I don't know anything about what their religion was. I didn't listen to any of it. I didn't pay any attention to anything until I was in my 40s. So the Lord spared me from all those other religions. But some of you have been steeped in other religions, and you know what this is saying. This is saying exactly that. The sheep did not hear them. They may have listened for a little while, but God took them out of there eventually. I am the door, he says. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. By him alone we have access to and acceptance with the Father. The straight gate is exactly as wide as Christ himself, and it's exactly as narrow as well. The wide gate is a broad as anything and everything added to what Christ has done. Listen to Galatians 5 and Galatians 5:2 and Galatians 5:4. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Meaning that if you're circumcised, it doesn't matter at all. You haven't helped Christ one bit. And then in verse 4, Christ has become unto you no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You think you're justified because you got circumcised? You have fallen from grace. Most people are on the broad way to destruction. Therefore, our Lord graciously urges us to strive to enter in at that gate. What I mean by that, folks, is there's something for us to do. We strive to walk the path. I'm not saying we do it in an acceptable way, but isn't not our desire to do what our Father, what his will is? If not, then you might want to reconsider whether he's your Father. We strive to enter in at the straight gate, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Having just urged us to trust him alone for righteousness and redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ warns us next in verses 15 through 20 of our text in Matthew 7. Beware, it says in verse 15, of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, because of that, by their fruits, ye shall know them. False prophets come in sheep's clothing, professing to be sheep, but they are ravening wolves, whose only object is the destruction of the sheep. They creep into the church, as we read in Jude, as Jude puts it, unawares, undetected, but they can always be detected and known by their fruits. Their fruits do not refer to their own outward conduct and behavior, but to the doctrines that they teach in opposition to the gospel. I was sharing with Norm yesterday on our drive. I think we went up to get some dessert or something at the store. There was a pastor, some of you remember, a retired pastor had come here we found out what his fruit was. His fruit was he wanted to teach. He wanted to teach progressive sanctification, and I wouldn't let him, so he left. Eventually, they'll teach you what their fruits are. They do not refer to their outward conduct or behavior, but the doctrines that they teach in opposition to the gospel. All false prophets and all false religions teach a mixture of works with grace. They deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus, by denying the efficacy of his redemption, his righteousness, his grace, and they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. That means wickedness. They turn grace, trying to mix it with their works, into lasciviousness, which is wickedness, asserting that the teaching of the gospel, salvation by grace alone, without works, opens the floodgates to immorality. That's what I was telling you earlier about why would somebody call one of God's people an antinomian? Why? Because they believe in works. They believe in works as salvation, and they won't let go and trust in grace and grace alone. Call me antinomian all you want. I can almost take it as a compliment if it wasn't with such bitterness in the voice that was used. It was not a compliment. Augustus Toplady wrote this: every religion except one puts upon you doing something in order to recommend yourself to God. It is only the religion of Christ which runs counter to all the rest by affirming that we are saved and called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to the Father's own purpose and grace, which was not sold out to us on certain conditions to be fulfilled by ourselves, but was given unto us in Christ before the world began. It was long ago remarked by a good man that it is the business of all false religions to patch up the righteousness in which the sinner is to stand before God, but it is the business of the glorious gospel to bring near to us by the hand of the Holy Spirit a righteousness ready wrought, a robe of perfection ready made, wherein God's people, to all the purposes of justification and happiness, stand perfect and without fault before the throne. Next, we see back in our text, verses 21 through 22, the Lord warns us against presumption. In verse 21, we read, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wondrous, wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Oh, I went one verse too far. That's all right. Grace that does not make a person obedient to God is not the grace of the gospel. Faith that does not make a man faithful is not the faith of God's elect. Salvation that does not transform sinners into the image of the Savior is not Bible salvation. Salvation is more than a religious profession, an emotional experience, and the performance of religious duties. Salvation is doing the will of God. Does the Lord say, "Be humble and thou shalt be saved"? No. That's not what he says at all. What does he say? He says, "Whosoever believeth." That's in John 3:16. Salvation is doing the will of God, believing on, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we read in John 6:29. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. You know how many times I read that verse? You talk, Norm, about reading a verse and all of a sudden something pops out at you. I had been going to church, I don't know, somewhere around 2010, Bill and I were on a trip somewhere on a motorcycle run, and I've been coming to Rescue for a long time, and I'd seen this many times, and all of a sudden this popped out to me. This is the work of God. Do you catch that? Do you catch that? This is the work of God, that ye believe. That's his work in us, that we believe. Isn't that what it says over in Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2, 8. It is not of works. We are saved by grace through faith. It is not of works. Let's mention both. I didn't quote that exactly right, but you know which one I'm talking about. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Folks, salvation is the voluntary surrender of our lives to Christ the Lord. This is the work of God. If any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. These are the red letters of the Lord, folks. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going into war against another king, sitteth not down first to consult us whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other yet is great, a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That's basically saying this is kind of all. The Lord spent a lot of time saying this one thing: Jesus Christ must have the preeminence. We willingly acknowledge him as our Lord. Salvation is leaning on the everlasting arms of our substitute who died in our stead and shed his own righteous blood, perfecting forever them that are sanctified, as it says in Hebrews. And this is the work of God. Salvation is being born again of the Spirit of God, who like a wind listeth whether he shall, or in other words, he says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." Folks, this is by the sacrificial blood of the righteous Son of God. Salvation is of the Lord. Preaching or prophesying in the name of Christ, and even performing miracles in his name, is not evidence of grace and salvation. Page 9. If there's no union with Christ here on earth, there can be no communion with Christ in eternity. The Lord Jesus does not say that few, but many, will be found in that day of judgment who lived and died in religion without Christ. Th- Think about that. Many folks, this is grace. What a solemn fact this is to consider. I thought to myself as I was reading these and putting these words together, Lord, is it I? Is it I? You know, that's what the disciples said when the Lord told them that there would be one who would betray him. All the rest of them said this very thing. Is it I? Could that be me, Lord, that would go through that? Yes, it could be outside of his grace. Outside of his grace. Let us ever strive to enter in at the strait gate, that we may be found among the blessed few who have Christ, the hope of glory, formed in them. In Matthew 24, verse 24 through 27, we read these words, Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Our Lord is here drawing attention, our attention, and making a clear distinction between true and false faith. Christ is the rock upon which we must be built. He is the precious cornerstone the Lord has laid in Zion. Those who believe on him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. Those who build on the sand of their own works shall be buried in the everlasting ruins of their own confusion and hell. Faith in Christ is compared to the building of a house of refuge. That's what 724 is talking about. Sooner or later, our house will be tested by earthly trials, spiritual trials, rains of trouble, floods of sorrow, and winds of adversity. That's what 25 is talking about. If your house is built on Christ the rock, it will endure in the trial and stand the test of time. If your house is built on the sand, anything other than Christ, sooner or later, the rains and the floods and the winds will bring it crumbling down around you. Lastly, let's read verse 28 and 29 once again. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Throughout this Sermon on the Mount, our Savior has exemplified the way gospel preachers are to preach. He taught as one having authority. Brother Don Fortner wrote this. He said, He did not propose questions for debate. He declared truth. He did not offer an opinion to consider. He taught doctrine to be believed. He did not defend a religious system. He taught a righteous salvation. He did not mutter with uncertainty about speculative theories. He taught matters of absolute certainty as one having authority. As we read Matthew 5 through 7, chapter 5 through 7, and we hear the Lord Jesus Christ teaching the gospel, showing us the way of holiness and perfection before God, let us rejoice to know that he has fulfilled all for us as our blessed surety and substitute. He is all our salvation. He is all in all to his redeemed. Let us by faith build upon him who alone is the foundation laid by God and the whole superstructure, both of the law and the prophets. In that great day when the Lord God shakes the whole earth in judgment, let us be found in him and built upon him as upon a rock, as that rock against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. Remember what the Lord said to Peter? Upon this rock. Well, what was that rock he was talking about to Peter? Peter's answer, "Thou art the Son of the living God." Robert Hawker concluded his comments on this sermon with this prayer. He said, "Precious, blessed Lord Jesus, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, yet to me be thou more precious than the mountains of spices. In thy person, work, and offices, in thy character and relations, in thy complete righteousness and salvation, be thou my Lord, my hope, and everlasting portion. Lord, grant that I may never build upon the sandy performance of anything of my own, or mix up with thy complete work the hay and the stubble of any legal righteousness, which can stand no wind of the day of God's wrath. But be thou the all in all of all grace here and of glory forever. Amen. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." Our Lord says to those that he has known from before the world was, those to whom he sent his Son to be our salvation, "Come, thou faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord." Amen.